This morning I asked the question, does God really mean what he says? And I would assume that based on what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 10, that all of the sheep of God's pasture would agree that he does mean exactly what he says. But proceed from assumption to the actual record. Does he really mean what he says? There is, as men live and move and have their being, one great cause of doubt or reluctance to fully agree with a posture that God does really mean what he says. We have our theological position that is based on several classic verses in Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, for example, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, so forth and so on. Any doctrinal statement that we ascribe to, any conclusions that we come to with regard to choices that we make all come back to that particular filter. All Scripture is inspired of God. We believe God's people would consent to that without a whole lot of difficulty. But one thing probably breeds doubt into the life of a child of God, just like it does into the pagans. And it is the elapsed time between what God said and what he does. Like, for example, if God said he's going to do something and it doesn't happen for a year, or maybe 5 years, or maybe 80 years, or, as in the case we'll see in a moment, for hundreds of years, one might tend to think that God has forgotten. Let's make just a page by page, point by point evaluation and make the case for God's word that what he says he means. And then there's an application to that. Because if that's true, and we believe as God's people that it is, then there is something at the end of the story that we need to give consideration to. Let me just throw this out as a means of introduction. When we read, for example, that in John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, God said that. Did he really mean that? Did he really mean that? We would say, God, oh, yes, he did. He absolutely did. When Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. We would, as the children of God, heartily consent to that statement. We believe that when Jesus said it, he meant it. No man can come to God except through him. He is the door of the sheep. When we read a passage like as in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we read the grand chapter of the resurrection, and we see there that one of the statements that's made early on in the chapter, that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then you who would assume that he might be, if that's not the case, you are of all men most miserable. But the truth of the matter is, when you come over to the end of the 15th chapter, verses 51, 52, and so forth, that we have the twinkling of an eye passage. And again, speaking of the suddenness of the not only the Lord's return, but of the resurrection of the body. Now, if he said that, does he really mean that to happen? And what is the forensic proof to offer up to our own satisfaction that he's ever done that? Because no one in this room has ever seen it happen. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. But we have never seen that happen. So how do we know that he really means what he says? It comes right back to the same thing again. God's word. Does he really mean what he says? Now you think also the grand passage of his return in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Right there in verses 13 through 18. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven There's a grand reunion promised. Now, do you believe that he means what he says when he says he will do that? Do you believe that he's coming again because he said he is? Okay. Come back to Genesis. Chapter 2, verse 16 and verse 17. Now just at each point, you need to find out to your own heart and heart satisfaction if what God said he means, he really means. The Lord God commanded the man saying, of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. That's tremendous liberty that he gave to the creature. Tremendous liberty. When people read this, they focus on what he told them not to do. But consider the grand liberty that outweighs any restrictions that were placed on man. The 17th verse goes on to say, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Let's consider the subject of death or dying. Did God really mean what he says? That in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The answer, come over to chapter 3. We read in the 19th verse, for example, that in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. Okay, there was a day when Adam sinned. Here's a double underlining of what's in store for Adam. You're going to return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, unto dust thou shalt return. That's inevitable. Then please, again, over to chapter 5. And here's, catch a glimpse of the problem that Adam might have had whenever he heard what he heard in Genesis 2, verse 17. In Genesis 5 and verse 5, all the days that Adam lived, now get a load of this, were 930 years, and he died. So if we take Adam, who was advised that in the day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely die, and I can only speculate, Adam is no different than you or me in terms of our creaturely makeup. And I got to imagine that somewhere along age 100 or 200, he's got to be thinking that God really didn't mean what he said. It must have just been figurative. And somebody would probably snap him around and say, no, he got what God said he meant. So 200 more years pass and he's still living. Well, what exactly did God mean? I'm 400 years old and I'm still here. And he said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Well, why am I still here after 600 years? Now we will wrap this up in a little theological package in a classroom and say, well, look, we understand that entropy began, it kicked in the instant that Adam sinned. Adam ceased to be physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually the man he was before he sinned. And incrementally, day by day, death was upon him, and it would be ultimate or eventual. But my goodness, when you finally reach your 929th birthday, and you're thinking back, I wonder when. And then you remember that somebody wiser than I once said, death is not such a big deal, it's the road leading up to it. 930 years later, Adam died. But he died. Does God really mean what he says where death is concerned? You and I were born in sin. Death passes upon all men, according to Romans 5, because all have sinned. Nobody here is pushing 100 yet. 3/4 of the way for some of us, but where nobody's pushing it. Now consider another topic of outright destruction in Genesis chapter 6, verse 7. Here's what the Lord said. Does God really mean what he says? The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Destroy is the key word. Both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repents. By the way, when did the thing start creeping? Just checking your Bible knowledge. When did the thing start creeping? Huh? Okay, started creeping in the garden. The creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now, again, here's what God said. And what is the answer? Now, again, the interval between the time that he said it and the time that he would do it is pretty significant elapsing of time. Some people will say, well, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and that, and essentially from start to finish, it was about 120 years before the flood, what you read in chapter 7, occurred. So for 120 years, Noah faces the same thing that you and I face when we speak of the wrath to come. And we only speak of the wrath to come so as to paint the blackest of all backdrops for the gospel to shine. And the people then are probably the same as the people now. Yes, Noah, we've heard this message before, over and over again. We hear why you're building this structure. You say that God is going to destroy everything. Well, here we are 20 years down the road and we're still here and you're pounding nails. And another 50 years comes by. And he's still pounding and they're still being cynical. God doesn't really mean what he said when he said that he was going to destroy everything. Well, the answer is chapter 7 at verse 10. It came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, please notice the 600th year of Noah's life. 600 years now. 600 years old. The 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And here we go. Please notice the precise timing that is recorded here in verse 11. The 17th day of the month, the second month. Was that just sort of like something that happened at random, or was that precisely the day, precisely the hour that God began the destructive process? Come over to Genesis chapter 9 and please look at verse 28. Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So he's 600 years old when he jumps on board. The flood happens. The flood comes to a halt. Things begin to recede. There's the new earth shaped. New opportunity for God's creation, man, to go forth and replenish. For 350 more years, Noah would live. But even for Noah, of whom it was said, found grace in the eyes of the Lord, is said in verse number 29, he died. He died. Now, when people say today to you that so-and-so passed away, and oftentimes you will hear at the funeral home, well, he lived a long life. He had a good, fruitful life. I want to say to you that people who talk like that have no idea what they're talking about. When you live 930 years and then you die, you've lived a long life. Why do you suppose God recorded the fact that men lived that long, that at that time, whereas men today do not live that long? Why do you suppose he recorded that? Well, I just throw something out to you. I think he was giving us a prefigurement of what eternity is like. If we think 930 years is a long time, and I got to tell you it is, Imagine what 1930 years is going to be like. And 2930 years is going to be like when at last you're in the presence of God, when time will be no more and there will be no more death. Consider destination in Genesis chapter 12. And if we're talking about destruction, it only, you know, we could fast forward to Genesis 19 verse 13 when the angels came and told Abraham that they were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, did God really mean what he said when he said he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? He did. And when you think about the details that are recorded here with regard to the flood, think about the details that Joshua had to decipher in Joshua chapter 6 when they came to Jericho, and God gave them all the details of how they were going to go about bringing that wall down. And they only had to do one thing. Well, they had to march, according to detail, so many days, but they had to do it with the biggest challenge of all that humans face, keeping their mouth shut. But when the time would come, people would shout, and the wall would come down. So when God meant to have the walls of Jericho flattened and Joshua and the Israelites pass through their first military obstacle in the promised land, did he mean what he said? Where details are concerned. Well, think about this in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Did God mean what he said? But when Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not, did God sever that promise? Well, if that's the way you guys are going to be, I'm cutting you off from all the land blessings. And all the libs in the 20th and the 21st century are going to be right. You have no right to the land. Is that what he meant? No. When God says he's going to do something, he does something, he's faithful to his word, he's faithful to his covenant, he's faithful to the promises he makes. He expects nothing less than that from us. You look at the 7th verse here, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Over in chapter 13, verse 15. Back up to the 14th verse, the Lord said unto Abram after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land, which I would take from that Noah could stand in one spot, do a complete circle, 360, and every direction he looked at was going to be his. And by his, I mean the people. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, how long? Okay. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number that dust of the earth. Why do you suppose Adolf Hitler was so bent on the destruction and the annihilation of the Jews? Do you realize that Adolf Hitler was profoundly influenced by liberal Protestant theologians? Do you realize that Adolf Hitler and his ilk, Stalin included, were influenced, motivated by theological liberalism that takes a dim view on what God has said concerning his people? Then you come over to chapter 17, verse 8. And again, concerning the destination, when what God said he meant, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now I can only share with you now what you know to be the obvious truth, that today Israel is not in the right relationship to the Messiah. And they are, in a manner of speaking, suffering under the judgment of God. We'll suffer worse judgment after the church is raptured for 7 years. And it could be, and it no doubt is, that many Orthodox rabbis and many Bible-reading Jews, but unsaved Jews today, are cynical and skeptical about what God has said in the book of Genesis with regard to the land. And I do believe that there's a great percentage of Jews who live in the Holy Land today who believe with the liberals of America that Israel does not have a right to the land that they claim and wish that the fighting would stop and we could live at peace with the Arabs. Problem with that is you go back to Ishmael. And ever since then, they've been duking it out and will until King Jesus comes and settles the hash in Revelation chapter 19. I mean, is anything too hard for God? Are you sure? Are you sure? Are you glad that there's nothing too hard for God? Genesis chapter 18, Genesis 19. Genesis 18, verse 10. Give you a little bit of left-right exercise. Genesis 18, verse 10. Nothing is too hard for God. So he says in verse 10, I will certainly return to thee according to the time of life. Sarah, thy wife shall have a son. Sarah heard it in the tent door and was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore, Sarah laughed. He doesn't really mean that. Hope, I hope, I hope. He really doesn't mean that. After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I have a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, at the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Did God mean what he said? Did she have a son? She is an old woman. She is an old woman. Are you glad that nothing's too hard for God? Genesis 21. I'm just glad God is merciful. Genesis 21, verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived, bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken unto him. Now, if you go back again to Genesis 3:15, God promised that there would come a Messiah, a Savior. Genesis 3, verse 15, the original seed of the gospel. When you come to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where it talks there about a son being born to a virgin. Did God really mean that? When you come into the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verses 23 and 25, you have Isaiah's prophecy explicitly stated as being fulfilled. That person who was prophesied 700 years in advance was finally born to Mary, and they called his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. We see, if I can have you look in Psalm 132. Psalm 132 at the 11th verse. I don't know why these pages are sticking together all the time. Psalm 132 and the 11th verse. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Now those nearsighted theologians will say, well, yes, we believe he did that, but that referred only to Solomon. That's really not a lock on the prophecy of the Messiah named Jesus. It refers to Solomon. But again, if you look at the promise that God made to David in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 14, you find that the short-sighted theological perspective that says this was referring only to Solomon is undercut by what is read there in David's, the Lord's promise to David in 2 Samuel. Because the time or the duration of his promise goes way downrange. Way downrange. Now we've said before, and here we come with an application now, and with a conclusion. We have put forth many times before you that the axiom of genuine Christianity is to be found in John chapter 10. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." And the reason I know that they hear my voice is they follow me. No following, no hearing, with the sense of the receiving. And so it begs one question more in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. And the 46th verse, a question is asked. Does God really mean what he says? He does. So we come here to verse 46. "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" There's the application to all that we've looked at here. If God really means what he says, and God's people universally give one consent, the fact that he does, and that he does based on the fact that his word is inspired, and Jesus said, "My sheep hear and they follow," then why would someone call me Lord and not do what I say? Not do what I say. If there is no following, it is because there is no hearing. The two go together. And it is all based on the premise that God really means what he says. And what he says is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Father and our God, we thank you that we can count on your word as we read it, as we hear it, as we give thought to it, that we know that your word is fixed forever in heaven, and what you have promised, you will surely do. And you expect the same from us, that what we have promised to do for you, that you would have nothing less than faithfulness. Help us to be just that, for Jesus' sake. Amen.